Our God and our Father, we love you this morning, God. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord. He paid it all. There's nothing else we need to pay, Lord. There's nothing else we need to do. We stand this morning by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God that we can stand before you, Lord. We come by the blood, by the new and living way, we come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need this morning, God. O Lord, as you have so faithfully done on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, would you do the same here this morning? And take your words, your doctrines, your teachings, the faith, Lord, and make it alive to our hearts, Father. We trust you to do that. Fill us, Lord, with the Holy Ghost, the preacher and the hearers. We trust you for that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're going to be looking at several doctrines or teachings that relate to the church this morning. It's somewhat of a category, and it will fall a little bit under a category. However, I'm going to keep giving points separately. The church is God's testimony on the earth in the New Testament. In the Old, it was the nation of Israel. Quite a bit different testimony when you think about it. In the Old Testament, there was this little country called Israel, over there in the Middle East, just there on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And that one country, that one nation, God selected and God used to be a testimony to the rest of the nations of the world of His glory, of His greatness, of His ability to change a people and make them different. That was God's testimony in the Old Testament. What a beautiful testimony it was in the days of David, and even more so in the days of Solomon, who built the temple, and how the nations of the world came up to Jerusalem to see the temple, to see the people of God, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to stand back and watch the people of God worship, to watch the king as he descended from his house under the temple of the living God. They watched all these things and stood in awe. In fact, so much so that the Queen of Sheba said, "I heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and I heard about the people of God, and I heard about this great temple in Jerusalem. But now that mine eyes have seen it, the half has never yet been told." Oh, may God, by His grace, work in our lives in such a way and put such an anointing upon His people again that the peoples of the world would say the same thing about the church. I heard in my community about that church down there. I heard people talking about what goes on there. I heard about the wisdom of the pastors that are in that place. But now that mine eyes have seen, now that I have come into your midst, yea, I fall on my knees and confess that God is among you of a truth. May God raise up churches that are that kind of testimony in this our day, in these last days that we live in, brethren. May God do it. But think about it for a moment. It's very different testimony. There, one nation in one spot on the whole of the globe. But now in the New Testament, scattered all over the world. Not just Christians. Churches, assemblies, groups of people expressing, living out the reality of the body of Christ upon the earth. What a beautiful plan God had for the church. So that leads us to our 12th point. The faith is expressed in the church. Let me start by giving you a definition of the word church. The Greek word is the word ekklesia, and it literally means the called out ones. We are the called out ones. Some would say we are the called out assembly. I like to say it this way. We are the people who have been called out of the world and called together into a family called the body of Christ. We are the ecclesia. Called out of the world and gathered together as the saints of God. This seems very significant to me, considering the fact that the church in America today is no different than the world. It isn't even a called out assembly anymore. The doctrine of the church is no small revelation in the New Testament, and obviously I'm not going to be able to cover it here today. It would take a week to take a good look at the teachings in the New Testament about the church. I cannot do that. It is interesting to me, as I searched the scriptures, studying the subject, I found no direct command to start churches in the New Testament. However, all the apostles, somehow, they knew, it seems, maybe instinctively, they knew to do it. They had Christ's words of promise and prophecy given to them, spoken to Peter, when they all heard, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That beautiful promise, that beautiful prophecy is still in effect today. And brothers, it is effectual today. It is just as effectual today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus spoke those words. And if you understand it all, the flow of the history there through the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a historical record of the fulfillment of that promised prophecy that Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and I'm going to build a church like nothing you've ever seen before. I'm going to build a church that will be a testimony like you've never seen before. I'm going to build a church that's going to turn the world upside down. I'm going to build a church that is going to be so powerful. It will be a militant. It will be a marching army. It will be an army of soldiers for me who will fight against the enemy in such a way that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it." And in the book of Acts, we see it so clearly revealed. The gates of hell could not prevail against it. It's very clear there to look into the records and see that the gates of hell tried everything they could to prevail against that church that Jesus was building. Futile! Absolutely futile. Oh, it thrills my heart as I look through the book of Acts and see some of the situations that God allowed the church to get into and how God got them out of it and everything. You know, I mean, here there's Peter and James, you know, they're going up to the temple and here's this lame man, and "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And this man receives strength in his legs and begins leaping and shouting and praising God. Now we got the Sanhedrin over there. Oh my, what are we going to do? I mean, a notable miracle has been done. What should we do? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. The gates of hell couldn't prevail against it. Throw Peter in jail, go there the next morning, he's gone. Where is he? Oh, they're out there preaching again. Oh, no. It's good for us to look at it that way. Amen? May the Lord fill us, fill our hearts with some faith. God's still a living God. So they had Christ's words of promise, and from that it seems to me that they just started having assemblies everywhere. It is so clear in the actions of Paul that we can say that Paul was a church planter. I mean, he went to that place and, you know, he called them out and gathered them together everywhere he went. It seemed like that's what his goal was. He had a twofold goal. I want to go to that city and win souls for Jesus Christ and gather them all together in one place. Because there's power and strength in numbers. Maybe they had an instinct from the synagogue, I don't know, which was the Jewish assembly. But this church was very different than that synagogue. It was a living, moving, growing organism. And I am thrilled each time I read through the book of Acts to watch Jesus build his church. She was, without a doubt, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, Song of Solomon says. Fair as the moon, bright as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. That was the church in the book of Acts. I love the song we sang last night. Church of God, awake, arise. You remember that last night? Oh, that thrilled my heart, knowing what I was going to share this morning. We have several different analogies in the Bible that reference the church. You'll find the church is a family. You'll find the church is a body. You will find the teaching that the church is a building, a temple. You'll find that the church is a spotless bride. You see in the book of Revelation that the church is the heavenly Jerusalem. And if you want to stretch your imagination a little bit, you'll see the church as a fighting warrior, Ephesians chapter 6, all covered with armor, sword in hand, and shield in hand. Now, yes, amen, that's for every one of us as individuals, but could you picture a church standing like that? We see the revelation of the church unfolding in the New Testament. The word appears from Acts all the way through. However, the most heavenly revelation of the church was given to Paul to give to the church at Ephesus. As we read these verses, and we're going to, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 5. Just to get a little bit of a glimpse into the heavenly revelation of the church, you know. Acts, the words that Jesus spoke, the book of Acts, and many of the other epistles that Paul wrote. He doesn't speak about the church like he does in the book of Ephesians. But somehow, as Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, which was established on such a sure and a solid foundation of revival, Paul was caught up, may I say, into the heavenly realms, and he saw the church in a way that, and expressed the church in a way that he didn't in any of the other epistles. We could look at our subject this morning from many of these analogies, but I've chosen to just look from the perspective of the church as being the bride of Christ. We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 32. But before we read, I want to preface it with this. Instead of reading the verses, thinking about husband and the husband's place and the wife and her place and all those things, let's just read it looking for that heavenly revelation of the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body, of its body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, and the church is to be subject unto Christ, may God make us spiritual enough that we as churches can say we are subject unto Christ. And may God deliver us from our own ideas and our own plans, good as they may be, and teach us what it means to be subject unto Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Think about it. That's a total different perspective. We would say, Christ so loved the world that He gave Himself for it. Christ loved souls and He gave Himself for it. But here we see Christ loved the church, this glorious, wonderful expression of His body upon the earth. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. It's almost as if in the mind of Christ it was not this soul and that need and this soul. But when Christ went to the cross, He went to the cross and He saw a beautiful, glorious, holy, sanctified bride for Himself. Yes, He laid down His life for that beautiful, glorious, spotless bride. Wouldn't you lay down your life for your beautiful, glorious bride? Sure you would. Sure you would. Those are awesome thoughts, brethren, in light of wreckers of churches that we heard the other evening. And why did He so love the church that He gave Himself for it? Verse 26, that He personally might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. There's that sanctification process that we spoke about. Is your heart saying, I will this morning? I will, Lord, sanctify me anyway. And why? Why sanctify me? What's in it for Christ? Why should I allow Christ to sanctify me? That He might present it to Himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's going to present that beautiful bride to Himself someday. Let me tell you something. That's going to be glorious. That's going to be glory beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine here this morning. Amen? I was at a wedding. Well, I'm at a lot of weddings, but I was at a wedding not long ago. And, you know, they're done different ways. But this particular wedding, the young man came to the front of the church auditorium and stood there, and his bride, she came down the aisle, and I was sitting about the fourth row back there, and that's all I could see. And he come out there and he stood, and you know, he was standing there and he was a bit sober, you know. I mean, you stand up and, you know, 400 or 500 people are looking at you, you know, you just, oh, it sobered him, you know, and he was just kind of standing there. But then all of a sudden, his whole countenance changed. Can anybody tell me why it changed? he saw his bride down at the end of the aisle, and it just like, he just, you know, he like that. And it was so beautiful, I just thought, glory! Someday, Jesus is going to see his bride, and she's going to be beautiful! I want to be in that number, brethren! I want to be in that number someday! So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You know, I think of the parable of the virgins here, you know, the wise and the foolish virgins. It comes in right here, you know. Are we going to be ready? Are we going to be ready? Will we have our lights burning and our vessels full of oil when he comes? When the bridegroom comes? When the shout is given, behold, the bridegroom cometh. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's Christ's function over his body. Oh, if we could just get in the place where Christ could be so near to us that he would, in fact, in reality, nourish and cherish his church. For we are members, and I don't understand what this means, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We cannot go into the depths of study of these verses here this morning. We do not have time. However, I chose to use them so that we could see that there are mysteries here that we dare not neglect. The theology of the church in the New Testament. We as believers will miss some very vital things in our life if we neglect this truth. It seems to me that just like Eve came out of Adam's wounded side, even so the church came out of Christ's wounded side. And Christ is coming back for his purchased bride. She will be glorious. She may be persecuted, but she will be glorious. Will you be in that number? I guarantee you, brethren, when it's all shaken out, when God shakes the earth one more time, that the things that can be shaken can be taken out of the way, and the things that should remain will remain. When it's all shaken out like that, Christ will come for a glorious bride. He is not coming for the people who have their theology right. He's not coming for the people who believe in his second coming. He's not coming for the people who claim that they're part of the bride. He's only coming for a bride, a glorious, precious bride. That's all he's going to come for. We are part of this ecclesia, this called out assembly. Let us walk worthy of our calling, brothers. Now, God designed the church to fulfill many things, and we cannot cover them all here today, but I want to cover enough of them to establish this doctrine. If we miss the practical reality of the church, we are going to suffer for it. If we miss church life, we are going to suffer for it. Be not deceived. God makes no mistakes. Behind every glorious principle in the Word of God are hidden many, many beautiful benefits. The church is to be a refuge, a hiding place, a place of solace and encouragement in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We have said much about standing for the right, but here we see a place where we can receive strength and encouragement. Yes, it is a barren land. Yes, it is a wilderness out there in the world. The world is not my home. The world is under judgment. The world vexes your righteous soul daily. But praise God for the church, for the assembling of the saints when they gather together. And there I receive strength. And there I receive encouragement. And there I get a renewed vision. And there I'm taught. And there I'm instructed in the Word of God. And there I receive that renewed strength that I need to go out one more time into the midst of all of that that is out there. That's God's design. It's very interesting to me, you know. To watch, to see the response, to behold the response of a brother or a sister or a family who's been by themselves for a couple, 3 years, and then all of a sudden they get plugged in to a church. And they invariably will give this testimony. I am growing so fast. I had no idea I could be growing so fast. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. So much input, so much grace, so many avenues of grace coming into my life in the church. You should. The church provides fellowship with others in the family of God. And you know how family is. We think alike. We have common memories. We have like-mindedness that gives us all security. Yes, brethren, we stand alone in the world, but we stand together in the church. That's the will of God. The church is a place of instruction, a place of feeding. It is there that we stay balanced because we hear the Word of God. First this portion, then this one. And whatever our little hobby horse is, the church keeps those things in balance because we keep hearing different messages all throughout our days and months and years. It keeps us balanced. Church life provides opportunities where we can one another. 17 different New Testament commands where we are supposed to one another. Love one another. Forbear with one another. Forgive one another. And there are 17 of them. Pretty hard to do when you're alone. Oh, you can do it a little bit in your family, but that's not what God had in mind. One another. I'm sure that Brother Rick will speak more on these things on Friday. So I'll move on. John tells us in 1 John, if we exercise ourselves in love, His love is perfected in us, or brought to maturity. You know, that doesn't happen if you're not exercised in love. Do you know what exercised in love means? It's living with one another. It's dealing with one another. It's caring for one another. It's forgiving when you get hurt and all the different things and all the interactions that take place in community life in a church. His love is brought to maturity in a body of believers. The church is a place where we can exercise our gifts and serve. It provides a platform for effective service. Did you ever think about that? You know, I know some very gifted men who have preaching, teaching, counseling abilities in their lives. But they're sitting there by themselves somewhere. And basically, they have very little ministry. But in the church, it's different there. The church provides avenues of ministry. And you can take that guy who's out there all by himself, out there, you know, doing a little here and there and bringing him into a body. And all of a sudden, his gifts begin to make room for him. And all of a sudden, he's got things to do and people to see and places to go and sermons to prepare and all those things. That's the way it's supposed to be. And you don't have to go to a Bible school to find a place to preach. Just get in a church and be a faithful brother, and it'll all take care of itself. Church life provides mutual submission and opportunities of purifying. It provides opportunities for us to give up our will. Amen? We need to do that. We need to learn to give up our will. Church life provides many opportunities for that. The church can be a place where discipline is given when someone errs from the true and from the right. These are all functions of a local assembly, a gathering of saints. And the list, I could go on and on. I'll close this subject here with this one point. It is not good for a man to be alone. I understand some of you are alone. And I'm not saying these words to condemn you here this morning if you're alone. Sometimes it's right to be alone. I was alone for a while. Searching out God, searching out His Word, trying to figure out who I am and where I fit. And I was alone for a while. But there came a time when God spoke to my heart and said, Denny, get out of that basement, boy. We need church life desperately. Your family needs church life desperately. I know some of you are in hard places. I know it. My heart goes out to you. Because I love you, I tell you the truth. Amen? And more so important, if you have young people coming on in your home, they will have a harder time finding their way in the faith if they are alone. And that leads me to the next point. A godly family. The bride of Christ, I believe, the bride of Christ will bring their children along into God's kingdom. Point number 13, the faith is a godly family. This is probably one of the clearest points that defines the false and the true in these days that we live in. True Christians, real ones 24/7 will produce Christian children. That should be the norm. It shouldn't be a surprising thing to have godly children in your home if you are in fact a real, vibrant Christian. True Christians produce godly children. This has been a dividing point for many of us as we have waded our way through the mixture of gray Christianity. We saw that many of them were losing the next generation, and it caused us to stop and say, wait a minute. Something is wrong. Something must not be real here. Somehow, the faith is not the desire of the youth. And I've come to this conclusion that the faith is not the desire of the youth because the faith is not reality in the parents. I know there's probably an exception here or there, but let's leave it on a general level. We have read the clear revelation from Paul on the order of marriage already, so we don't need to read it again. God's order for the home is clearly spelled out in Ephesians and Colossians. And you know, I thrill at the thought of it. You know, you go through the Old Testament and you read Scriptures and you see different settings and a verse here and a verse there. But nowhere is there such a beautiful and clear revelation of God's heart and what God wants this Christian family to be. It's all clearly laid out in the New Testament. Ephesians 6 verse 1 through 4 says these words to the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They are to honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. God promises them that it will be well with them and that they will live long on the earth if they will honor and obey their parents. And then God admonishes us fathers, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The faith is defined with a godly family. Let's look at some of God's order just for a few minutes here. Just a few minutes. A godly, dedicated man marries a godly, dedicated woman through a process of pure and holy courtship. And the two become one flesh. That godly man becomes the husband. That husband is to be the head of his wife and of his home. He's responsible for the direction of his household. And is commanded to lay down his life in love for his wife, this precious jewel that God has given to him. This godly young lady becomes a wife. She's to be in submission to her husband in everything. It should be her desire to yield to her husband in all things. She is his helpmeet, designed by God for him. That's her place. God clearly defines it. This marriage is for life. It's till death do us part. They are bound to each other. Divorce is wrong. It's sin. By grace and a crucified life, they are to work through their difficulties that may arise. That's God's plan. This divorce thing is not in the heart of God. They are, by grace, through faith, and a crucified life. They're to work together and work out their problems and get on their knees and weep and cry if it's not working out right. Divorce is not an option in the heart of God. However, I want to say this, if you start right with two crucified lives, you will have very little problems. And I just give that to you young men that are here. Please, get crucified before you get married. Do your future wife a favor. I'm telling you, some of these young couples that are getting married in the way that I'm just describing. It's beautiful to behold. It's beautiful to behold. Young men, do your wife a favor. Get crucified before you get married. Divorce is wrong. I wish this would be taught in the churches today. But it is hard with so many divorced people in the church. Remarriage is wrong. It is a worse sin than divorce. The scriptures are clear. Whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery. I mean, how do you get around it? It's very clear. I wish the preachers would preach this also in the church, but they don't. But at least I wish the preachers would say, I'm never going to marry another divorced couple again. I know this is very idealistic thinking, but brethren, do you realize what would happen if every preacher in America would say that? I mean, it's a mess. It's confusing. How will we ever wade our way out of the thing? But I'll tell you what, if every preacher would say, I am not going to marry another divorced person, I'll tell you what, you'd see lots of people on their knees weeping and crying and working out their problems. Amen? They would do it. Listen, when there's only one boat in the ocean, bless God, you're going to patch that boat, whatever you got to do. And they would. But today, it's okay. I tell you, in some situations, it's nothing short of wife swapping in the church. It's wrong. This godly union will produce children. And we are responsible to raise them for God and for His kingdom. That's our responsibility, brethren. We are going to answer to God if we don't do it. It's not going to be good enough if we say, Lord, I was too busy. Lord, I didn't know what I was doing. It's not going to be enough. I do believe the bride is going to bring their children along. These children are commanded by God to honor and obey their parents, and the parents are responsible to see that they do just that. It shocks me so many times when I hear and see fathers who are afraid to touch something in their home, you know. Honey, dear daughter, could we talk about your clothes a little bit, you know? Oh, I think this father does not understand. He has music in his home that he knows shouldn't be there. There are other things in his home that he knows shouldn't be there, but he doesn't know what to do. See, it is our responsibility. And I don't mean that you ought to be like a bull in a china closet, get alone with God until some holy, heavenly, spiritual authority settles down upon your heart, and in the meekness of Christ, you sit that young person down and say, this is the bottom line. And do it with tears running down your face. And guide those young people. This point is one of the most powerful preservation points of the true faith that there is. In fact, one brother said it this way, and I agreed with him, speaking of America. If we had done our job in our homes, we wouldn't be sending out missionaries all the time. But alas, this Christian nation just keeps out sending out more and more missionaries to try to win the lost around them. Whatever happened to the homes? Well, I have said much on this subject in my series on the home as well as in my book. So we'll go on to other aspects, but I wanted to put it in there because it belongs in the order. Point number 14. The faith is expressed in brotherhood. Jesus said, all ye are brethren. And he went on to say, for one is your Father which is in heaven. We see in Ephesians and other places that God's people are a family. If God is our Father, then we are His sons and daughters. If we are the sons and daughters of God, our Father, then Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Now you have a father and you have elder brothers and you have sons and you have daughters. That means you have a family. And I believe that's what Jesus was trying to get across to the disciples there when He admonished them and told them, don't call each other master and father and all of this. Ye are all brethren. Like we heard on Sunday back at Charity, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it's only when we get a ways away from the cross that we start making levels out of this whole thing. But we are all brethren. We believe in mutual submission one to another. Ephesians 5:21 says, and by the way, it's right after we are told to be filled with the Spirit that Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We are a family. We love one another. We care for one another. We come to the aid of each other when there is a financial need. Somebody falls on hard times, we run to his aid. Somebody's little child gets hurt and he doesn't know how he's going to cover that, we run to his aid. We're a family. We admonish one another, and we want to be admonished. We want to be admonished. I talk to pastors on the phone, and many of them are shocked when I tell them we admonish one another. You know, they'll call and say, Brother Denny, what do I do? You know, I've got this guy in my church, and he's got a television and he's watching things that he shouldn't. And what do I do? I can see what it's doing to his family. And I just say, brother, go sit down with him and share your heart. Oh, he said, I could never do that. They'd run me out of town on a rail. Do you do that? Oh, yeah, we all do that. That's not the pastor's job. We all do that. It shocks them. When I tell them someone joins a church, they'll get up and among other things that they say, they'll say with a tear running down their face, if you see anything in my life that is out of order, if you see me going the wrong way, please, I beg you to come and admonish me. They can't believe it. We are a family. We are a brotherhood. There is a brotherhood commitment that we have to each other. It's a choice that we make. I want to be part of the family. I'm casting my lot with the brethren. I want in. I want others to watch over my soul and over my family. And in general, motivated by love, we are a brotherhood and we serve one another. We serve one another. I believe the church should be filled with godly men who are brothers, who submit themselves one to another, filled with godly men who all are holding on to the head that is Christ. From whom all the body is fitly framed together and increased with the increase of God, Colossians says. Beautiful picture. How does it happen? Everybody's holding on to the head. If ye abide in me and I in you, ye shall bear much fruit. Everybody's holding on to the head. A brotherhood of men and women. Godly, spiritual, consecrated, sold out to God, and sold out to one another. The church. And out of those many godly leaders, God calls some to lead. And that moves on to the next point. Point number 15, the faith has godly leadership in it. God has given us clear directives and order in His family, just like He's given clear direction and order in our families. He has also given the same in His family. In Paul's church planting work, it is very clear that he was burdened to bring some order, leadership, oversight, and authority into the new churches. He uses phrases like, speaking to Timothy, ordain elders in every church. Or Titus, ordain elders in every church, Titus. That's why I've left you there. Praise God for all the souls that were saved on the island of Crete. Praise God, they're all gathered together and they're singing and they're rejoicing in all the good things that God is doing. And they're praying together and that's beautiful. They are an assembly. They've been called out of the world in Crete and they've been called together and that's beautiful, Titus. But oh, wait a minute, Titus. Ordain elders in every one of those assemblies, Titus. Don't forget that. Don't forget some order, Titus. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we find these words. And they are at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They went to this place. They went to several different places. They preached there. Churches were established by the converts that were born again in those different cities where they went. And on their way back through, they stopped at each place on their way back through. I don't know how long it was. Maybe some of the places it was a year. Maybe it was 6 months. Maybe it was a year and a half. But a certain space of time had taken place. And now they come back to the assemblies. They find them. They're still there. They're still excited. They're still rejoicing. They're praying together. All those things are going on. But what does Paul do? What does Barnabas do? When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, who is the head of the church, on whom they believed. Paul did that. We believe that. We need that. I see a two-office ministry clearly revealed in the New Testament. Plural elders and plural deacons. Can I say it that way? Working together to care for and oversee the flock. Deacons who are servants of the church, aiding the elders in many of the details of the operation of the church. And Paul gave qualifications for both. I see a two-office ministry, if you look into the Word of God. Plural elders and deacons. These men are to be honored. They are to have authority. Not as dictators, but as godly men that should be heeded and followed as they lead the flock to deeper levels of maturity in Christ. Not as dictators, not as lords, Peter said, but being examples to the flock. Willingly leading and guiding them, inspiring them, preaching to them. Yes, sometimes giving correction and instruction in their lives, both publicly and one-on-one. Elders. Paul used words like, obey them that have the rule over you. It's okay to do that. I mean, I know some of you had a bad experience, but don't let the pendulum swing too far. Or you'll have anarchy. And you won't like it in your home, I guarantee you. You won't like it. You see, your children, they also learn what submission is by watching you live out some submission. Amen. I mean, if your children never watched you bow your heart with a joyful heart and say, "It's fine. I'll do what they want. I'll do what he says." Then they're missing some very important things in their life if they've never seen you do that. Because if you think about it, that's exactly what you want them to do with you. You want them to look up to you and say, "Yes, Father, I'll be glad to do that. I thought a little different, but I'll do it your way. Thank you." That's what you want. That's what they need to see. So don't let the pendulum swing too far over here because you had a bad experience. Somebody abused authority. Somebody was a one-man show and they dictated everything and everybody else just felt, okay, there's all kinds of things out there. But the Bible still says, elders in the churches, guiding, feeding, watching over, overseeing, ruling. It's okay. Ruling in the church. It's okay. Christ is the head of the church. We saw that very clearly in the scriptures that we read. The brotherhood and the leaders should be seeking the head continually to hear his direction. And my experience is this. That when both these elements of church life do this, the church moves forward and God's kingdom grows. And brotherhood and leadership walk hand in hand together and the church expands. When they both hold on to the head. One more point here for today. The faith, brethren, has outward ordinances. What do I mean by outward ordinances? Spiritual pictures of divine truth. Outward expressions of inward realities. That is what an outward ordinance is. An ordinance is a law given by God to be followed. Some of them are very visual. And those visual ones, I just put them all together so that we could look at them briefly here this morning. Some of them are very visual. God planned it that way. Don't forget that. We live in a day and an age when Christianity does not want to be visual. They don't want to be distinct. They don't want to be different. But some of these ordinances or laws that God gives are very visual and God planned them that way. And he planned it that way with holy purposes in mind. Let's look at them. There are six of them that I have referenced here this morning. First of all, baptism. Baptism is one of those outward ordinances. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, "Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Ghost." Baptism. That is an ordinance. It's something that we practice. And whenever we can, we try to do it in a public way, in a public place. And the more cars going by, the better. That's why I appreciate where they get to have baptism here at Ephrata. I mean, right out there. You should see how many people turn their heads, you know, when they look down there and they, all these people gathered, all the what's going on over there.
They're having a baptism. Let's go watch. A public testimony of my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, baptism is an outward picture of an inward reality in the heart. Buried in the likeness of His death and raised again in the likeness of His resurrection. It says, I have been born again. God has given me a new heart. I have decided to follow Jesus and I'm making it public. Baptism. Now some people say, you don't need all these outward things. You don't need baptism. You don't need communion. You don't need the outward things. But somehow, God has revealed them in the Scriptures. What about communion? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. We're not going to read that whole portion of Scripture because that clock. But you can go there and you can read it. Communion. What is communion? Communion is the Lord's Supper. Communion is remembering the death, the shed blood, and the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is taking a time of reflection and gratitude and putting my heart and mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done with my brethren. It's a family affair. But, just like the baptism, communion also is only an outward expression of an inward reality of our hearts, brethren. When Jesus said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, He wasn't just saying, go take a piece of bread and eat it and go drink a little bit of wine and be done and then you'll have eternal life. No! Jesus was talking about the inward reality of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Being washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what Jesus was speaking about. That's communion. Now that's an outward thing. We eat bread. We drink juice. It's something we do together. It's a family affair. And for us, you know, it's not just open, you know. We don't put out a sign in the front, you know, communion this Sunday. You know, anybody who wants to come and eat bread and drink some wine, come. No, it's a family affair. It's Holy Communion. What about feet washing? John chapter 13, verse 14 through 16. Jesus said, if ye know these things, this example I've given you, happy are ye if you do them. We wash one another's feet. We do it. Real. Bucket. Water. Feet. Washing towels. You know, and some people may say, oh my. You know, that's an ancient practice. I know it is. It is an ancient practice. Did you ever study it way, way back? It is an ancient practice. You know what? It's one of the sweetest experiences if you've never done it. You have no idea. No idea. We wash one another's feet. You know why? It is an outward expression of an inward attitude of our heart. I am a servant to my brother. I am a servant to my sister. I am no better than my brother. I'll get down on my knees and take his feet and wash those feet. And while I'm washing his feet, I will bless his feet. I will pray for him. I will bless my brother. I will send him down that old gospel road with feet that have been prayed for, that they may take the gospel of peace with them wherever they go. And many other such things like that. Feet washing. Number four. The covering. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. The covering. A veil placed on the top of a sister's head.
It's an outward picture of an inward reality in the heart. And the order of the Scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 11, again, we can't read all those verses, but in every one of these, I just want to tell you, you can get a whole sermon on every one of these six. So, but what is it? It is an outward picture of an inward reality in the heart of a sister. And that inward reality is submission. It's submission and humility. It has to do with God's order. Everything is under authority in God's order. Everything. And these sisters are to exemplify their heart attitude of being under authority, under the authority of the man, in such a way that they put a veil on the top of their head. Now that's very distinct. That's very outward. And that makes lots of people struggle. You know, there are a lot of ladies here in this land who read those scriptures and say, I see it. It's there. Then they go to their husbands excitedly and say, honey, look what I saw in the Bible. We're supposed to be doing this. Can I do it? You know, and he thinks, I'm going to take you with that on your head out there in the real world. Ah, honey, let's pray about this a while. You know, let's just pray about this, you know. Hey, it's distinctive. But God is the one who made it distinctive. You know, some people say, what are you going to do when persecution comes? Are you going to take off your coverings? No. I think we're supposed to die for our faith, aren't we? You're going to take off your coverings? It's an outward picture of an inward reality of the heart. The holy kiss, mentioned in Romans 16:16 and several other places, is another one of those outward expressions of an inward reality of the heart. And what is the inward reality? Just think about it. Just like you see your brother. He's lived over there for 4 years and now your brother comes home. How do you meet your fleshly brother? With joy, with love. You give him a hug. Maybe even in some of your family, maybe you give him a kiss. That's what Paul is saying. Greet the brethren with a kiss of charity. And if you study it in the Greek, kiss means kiss. I mean, what can you say? You say, but it doesn't fit our culture. Now, wait a minute. That's what they're doing out there all the time. Are you going to do the same thing? Well, that was a custom of their day. No, that's the Word of God. The faith is defined in outward ordinances. And lastly, in James chapter 5, we have the anointing of oil. The anointing of oil. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. That's what God tells us to do. The anointing of oil is only an outward picture of inward realities of the heart. What's the inward reality of the heart? I believe in a God who can heal. That's what it is. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, which is the energizing, quickening power that heals. And I think, you know, God has a sense of humor. God knows our human nature. God knows how easily we are prone to unbelief. So God put it in the Bible as an ordinance. I imagine if that one wasn't there, how many less people would call for the elders of the church? How many less people would even face the fact, do I believe God heals? Do I believe God can heal me? But there it is. Is any sick among you? Call for the elders of the church and let the elders of the church anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And let them pray for you. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise them up. An outward picture of an inward reality and an inward faith in our hearts. So what God is saying is when it's time to get out the oil, bring a believing heart with you. And that's the last outward ordinance that I have written down. And our time is up. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Oh, I'm so excited, Father. I thank you for the privilege to study my way through all of these different teachings in the New Testament, God. It thrills my soul. Open our eyes, Lord. Make us the church, Father. One that all the queens of Sheba will marvel at in the days to come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.